this morning to the 28th chapter of the Confession. We have been considering these past few weeks the matter of the sacraments in general, and then looking specifically at baptism. And today we come to the perhaps the most controversial and touchy of all of the issues concerning baptism, and that is the subjects of baptism. We have addressed already the primary significance of baptism, that regardless of what your particular views of mode or subjects are, we are going to agree on. The Scripture is very clear in certain of those areas. We've addressed the problem of mode. There the Scripture is not quite as explicit. And today we come to the issue of the subjects of baptism. And again, I recognize that this is certainly a matter of controversy, and it has been a matter of debate and rhetoric within the Church of Jesus Christ, great disagreements, and we're going to not avoid the disagreements, obviously. That's going to be impossible, but I certainly want to keep this on a Christian plane, as Tim was indicating. We have differing opinions, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it is my concern, not that everyone here holds my view. That's, to me, irrelevant. But it is my concern that whatever your views are, you know why you believe what you believe, and that while you exercise your convictions in those regard, you do not take it upon yourself to become an evangelist of that particular notion. And this is what I find, I think, to be the tragic thing. We get a particular peculiar notion or aspect of theology that we hold, and we tend to make that the point of our evangelistic zeal. We want to convert everyone to what our particular and peculiar notions are. And that's not my desire. I don't really care. Understand how I mean that, please. I care, but I really don't care how and what your views of baptism are, so long as they are within the realm of orthodoxy, and that we maintain the proper Christian charity. As I indicated last week, and as Tim alluded to in his opening remarks, I think it is one of the great aspects of this church, features of this church, that we have an open policy concerning this matter. We are not going to make it a matter of debate. We are not going to make it a matter of ill feeling or propaganda or evangelism as far as this group is concerned. But I say it is important, I think, that we at least know where the various views are coming from, and that's my purpose. That's my purpose today as we deal with this issue, not to convince you of anything, but at least to hopefully explain to you what the arguments are for the various positions. And so we're dealing then, obviously the issue is whether baptism as a sacrament of the church, an ordinance of the church, is to be limited to those who have consciously made professions of faith, believers' baptism, or does that baptism extend to the infants of those who are believing parents? Now, it's paragraph 4 that we are going to be addressing here for just a few moments. And it says this, that not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now that, I say, is a great rub in the minds of many people. as I indicated, I think, last week. As soon as we start talking in terms of infant baptism, as far as the general notions of the majority of Bible believers out there, the majority of Christians out there, I dare say, are going to immediately associate that with Rome. Rome has their infant baptism, and how Rome defines infant baptism with the infusion of grace and regeneration is completely anti-scriptural. It is not a Christian baptism, and it is not fair. All right? I must say that it is just flat out not fair to associate the understanding of traditional and historic Reformed theology and what the confession here is setting out in terms of pedo-baptism. If I use that expression, pedo-baptism, we're simply talking about infant baptism coming from the Greek word paedos, child, infant, that's all it means. It is completely unfair to associate that with the Roman notion anymore. Again, as I think I suggested last week, it would be the same thing as saying that we as Protestants ought not to marry because Rome has marriage as one of the sacraments of the church, and I don't want to be identified as a papist, so I'm not going to get married. You understand the absurdity of that, all right? That's absurd, but yet we tend to do this, and how many times have I heard in my relatively short life that you Presbyterians have not, you've left the door to Rome open, you see, and you've not completely come away from Rome. I dare say that we've come further from Rome than some of... Well, I won't go there right now. But it's not fair. All right, it's not fair. I don't care what you hold. I say, but let's be fair. All right, let's just be fair. I have been accused of many things in my life, and I find, and I said something has come up just recently, I made the statement once in my life. Just once in my life, I would love to be accused of something that I've actually done, all right? Instead of the innuendo and the, well, he's this, so he must. Let's be fair, all right? Let's be fair. And I want us to be fair here in this particular discussion. Now, I think we have to admit, and if we look at this whole thing, that there are truths and there are... problems with both views. Those that are strictly believer Baptists have certain truths that they are basing that position on. And there is no question that it is based upon truth. I am not going to say it's anti-scriptural. It's based upon truth. But yet there's something that even those are going to recognize as necessary as far as their children are concerned. And those that are pedo-Baptists are recognizing certain truths. But yet there is certain problems that we have to admit and that we have to face and that pedo-Baptists are generally recognizing. But let me just throw this out as an illustration of I think that believer Baptists recognize that the pedo-Baptists have something that they are not quite willing to let go in terms of their children. We have even here, all right, some of you are having babies right and left here, and every once in a while, all right, we have baby dedications. And these are good. All right, these are good. But why is it, people? Now, let me just ask you this question. Why is it that you are bringing your babies before this congregation and dedicating them unto the Lord? Now, I'm happy for that. Don't misunderstand me. All right? I'm quite happy for it. But why are you doing that? What is your scriptural mandate, you say? What is your scriptural mandate for bringing that little baby before the congregation and publicly dedicating that child unto the Lord? Confessing your faith in Christ and confessing your vow before the Lord that you are going to raise that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I'm all for that. Don't misunderstand me. You know how I hate that with a passion. All right, but what is your scriptural mandate? Invariably, we go to what? Hannah and her dedication of Samuel. But I submit to you, if you read that, that is a private vow. That is a private vow that Hannah made unto the Lord. And we are taking something that in the Scripture is a private vow that this mother made unto the Lord and exalting that to a public service. Now, why? Because I say there's something in the heart of hearts of every believer that knows there's something special about that kid. Right? There's something special about that kid that has been born into a Christian home. And we want as parents, and this is good, don't misunderstand me, this is good, to give that child and to claim the promises of God in behalf of that child, that the Lord will do something good in saving that child. So I say, that's why we have all this baby dedication stuff. All right? Let's be honest, because Christian parents recognize that there is something unique about this child that has been born into their home. Now, there's a pedobaptism. And we have the baptism of this child. But they recognize that that is not quite enough, if you will. Why is it that we don't take someone that has been baptized as an infant and automatically, without question, without examination, without confirmation, stick his name on the communicant membership of the church? We don't do that. We don't do that. We must hear, and there must be a public affirmation of faith of that individual. Notwithstanding his baptism way back when, there must be a public affirmation and confirmation and testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ before what? Before the session, before the church, that he is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Recognizing that there must be, and there is something extremely important about making that public affirmation and that public testimony and declaration that individually and spiritually we are members now of the true body of Christ. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There's truths there on both sides. Believers' baptism solves the one issue, you say. And pedobaptists solve the other, but they don't deal with, but we have these other things then that we have made, and those are good and those are proper. I'm just saying that to indicate that both of these are not without reason. All right? Not without reason. And I must confess that I'm sick and I'm sore. And it comes from both sides. All right, and I talk to pedobaptists who say the Bible knows nothing about just a strictly believer. It's not true. It does. You see. And I'm sick and sore of those who tell me the Bible knows nothing about the other. You see. You know, we've all seen, right? I've seen these in bookstores. Right? Here's this nice little book, you know, what the Bible says about infant baptism. You open the book and it's just about blank pages. And they think that's funny. You see, it's supposed to be a joke. You ever seen those? I've seen in bookstores. I've seen these. Here's the title: What the Bible Says About Infant Baptism. And you open up, it's blank page after blank page after blank page. I could write a book like that. It's cute, but you see. How would you edit that one, Judy? Right? How would you edit that one? We can make light of this stuff. But I don't want to make light of it. I don't want to make light of it. All I'm asking is that we understand at least something of where these views are coming from. Now, I've made a big point. All right? I've made a big point, and I want to begin with that big point again. As we talk about baptism, to remind us of what the confession says in paragraph number one. Baptism, the sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. A key point. Baptism as a public sign as a public act is that which marks identification with the visible church. It does nothing, and the confession has emphasized this, and I have emphasized this in our discussions over these past weeks now, that baptism does absolutely nothing. It does absolutely nothing to affect any spiritual change in the one that is being baptized. Doesn't do a thing. There's nothing magical in it. There is no inherent power in it. There is nothing in the water of baptism that does a single thing as far as the effecting of a spiritual saving relationship with God. Has no power. It is a sign. It is not the reality. It is not the reality. It is that which marks identification into the visible church. Now, how do we come into the visible church? The visible church, perhaps unhappily, and I'll admit unhappily, is not the same thing as the invisible church. There are those that are in this number. There are those that are within the communicant membership of this church. And there's no doubt in my mind, I don't know who, but there's no doubt in my mind, that there are those in the communicant membership of this church that will perish unless they're converted. Having your name on this church roll or any church roll does nothing to save your soul. It's a visible organization. Have communicant members. All of our communicant members are coming into this place as far as that communication is concerned by their public testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. But we have those in this visible body, even here, that are not communicant members. I look across this little room that we have here, and not all of you are communicant members of this body. You worship here, you're part of this, and that's fine, and you are well welcome. You are well welcome. But we are all here together. The visible church is that organization that is here before us. Now, some of you have kids. Some of you have kids. And you bring your kids to this place. And your kids are part of the visible church. They are part of the visible church. They are born into a Christian home. They are born into a Christian family. And as we're going to see here in just a moment, they are born with privileges. They are born with distinctions that unbelieving parents do not have as far as their children are concerned. In the grace of God, in the providence of God, in the mercy of God, in the wisdom of God, I was born into the home that I was born into. Now, I had nothing to do with it. You know, I think we sometimes look at our heritage and whatever, and think that we're giving God advice as to, you know, where we came into. That's not true. I had nothing in the world to do with the family into which I was born. But in the providence of God, in the grace of God, I was born into a home of believers. And my parents, from the very beginning, didn't always agree with what they did, didn't always like what they did. But my parents, from the very beginning, were impressing upon me the things of God. And they had me in church every time I turned around. And I grew up hearing and learning the Word of God. Now, I say to you, that's a privilege. That is a privilege that many, many children do not have. That the grace of God. That's the grace of God, I say. And that's the purpose of God that made me a Barrett and put me in a home that was a Christian home with parents that were seeking to the best of their ability to train me and to teach me in the things of God. It's important. And I think we need to recognize. And those of you that are parents here, many of us are. As we look at the children that God has given to us, what a privilege. And what a responsibility, certainly, as we'll see here in due course. But what a benefit it is. What a benefit it is that our children are born into Christian homes. I've got a granddaughter, as most of you know, right? With a granddaughter. Kid's not hardly 2 years old. But she knows who her Creator is. That's special. That's special. I can show you any number of 2-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds that did not know that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Not 2 years old and she's spouting Genesis 1:1. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. That kid is special. Not because she's, but because God has put her. Well, she is, right? Because she's born into my blood and Chad's blood and the Sandlin blood. That's special. And that's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. I've got another one coming. If you haven't seen Charmin lately, there's another one coming. Right quick here. And that's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And we all recognize that. We all recognize that. And these children, I'm saying, are born by the grace of God into the visible church. And with all the benefits and all the blessings thereof. What is it that baptism symbolizes? I'm not going to go back and review all of that. But if you can just reflect and go back to what the confession says, our engrafting in the Christ, our regeneration, all of that. Everything that baptism symbolizes, is man active or passive in what baptism symbolizes? Man is passive, is he not? In his regeneration. Man is passive, is he not? In our engrafting, being engrafted into Christ. One of the arguments that I hear over and over again, and I'm not, you understand, I'm just giving you the argument. Nobody knows what my view is, right? Nobody knows. But one of the arguments that I hear over and over again against pedobaptism is that that child does not recognize, he doesn't know anything that's taking place. Can't participate in what is being symbolized. But the point is, people, even if you're a believer being baptized, what baptism symbolizes, man is absolutely passive in. He is passive in. So I'm not sure that that is ultimately a credible argument. Now, believer's baptism, are there evidences of that in the New Testament? Certainly are. Certainly are. You have those that came into a knowledge of Christ and in public declaration, in affirmation of that faith in Christ, they were baptized. Believer's baptism. Examples after examples of where that takes place. Can we say then the believer's baptism is not scriptural? Of course we cannot. And we dare not. It is extremely scriptural. It's extremely scriptural. Those that came into the visible church, being converted as adults, many in pagan communities and pagan homes, baptized in public declaration now of their coming into the Church of Jesus Christ. But I think we have implications. That certainly when that happened, as we have baptisms of entire households, baptisms of entire families, when only one conversion is listed for it, Here's the Philippian jailer, for instance. We read of his conversion, but the next thing we know, his entire house is being baptized. Same thing with Cornelius and so forth. Perhaps, encompassing that entire household, even the children. But I think the key thing, as far as the argument of the pedobaptists, is the relationship that this New Testament rite has with Old Testament circumcision. What is the union? How much connection is there between these principal rites in the Old Testament and the principal rites that we have in the New Testament? The New Testament makes a very definite parallel, for instance, between the celebration of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. We'll be talking about the Lord's Supper here in due course. And I know really of hardly anyone that fails to see the significance and the parallel between what the Passover celebration was in the Old Dispensation and what the celebration of the Lord's Supper is in this New Dispensation. Both are memorial feasts. Feasts that were designed to bring us to remember and to reflect upon the redemption that we have in the Lord. Wonderful parallels. The question is it legitimate or no, to make the link with the other key Old Testament rite being circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham, and it was then to be repeated to those that were in Abraham's household. Question is there a connection between baptism and circumcision? Many say there is, but will not take it to the extent of the same subjects. But I'm looking here at a passage in Colossians chapter 2. And here's the Apostle Paul, who is, I dare say, at this point not aware of the controversy over this issue that developed years after him. So he's not out to prove any point in that regard. But look what he does at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. What he says about circumcision, he says about baptism. Now, I would submit to you that in verse 12, there is not a drop of water. Not a drop of water. We're talking here in verse 12 about a spiritual baptism. The baptism in Colossians 2:12 is that spiritual baptism. Here is what the rite of baptism symbolizes. This union with Christ, right? The engrafting into Christ. Here's this engrafting into Christ. But the baptism here in verse 12 is not a water baptism, because this baptism affects that life. And you understand how that works, right? We talk about the figures of speech. Here's metonymy, where one word stands for another because of some association between those two words. Here's baptism, the sign. Here is union with Christ, the reality. I can take the word for the sign and designate the reality. We do this all the time in language. It's a normal way that we communicate. But here's something then that baptism symbolizes. Here's something that and I would say then in verse 11, if there's not a drop of water in verse number 12, there is no knife in verse 11. We're not talking here about a physical circumcision. In fact, we're told it's a circumcision without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. Here is a spiritual circumcision. Here is a spiritual baptism. And Paul links those two together. Question then, if Paul links a spiritual circumcision with a spiritual baptism, is it because there's some connection in the symbolism between a physical circumcision and a physical baptism? Some say yes. Not everybody. Some say yes. And those that say yes will then look at what we have in the descriptions of circumcision in the Old Testament and start to apply those to the administration of baptism in the New Testament. It's the logic. You can agree with it. You can disagree with it. It's not my job to convince you. I'm just telling you where it comes from. I'm just the messenger here. Don't shoot the messenger. Right? I haven't said a thing I've made up. All right? None of this is original with me. As I say very often, and this, I think my field is good for those that are simple-minded. And that novelty is not a virtue in my field. All right? Novelty is not a virtue. Coming up with new ideas is not a virtue in my business. All right? Not a virtue. So I'm not saying anything that I have made up. I'm just giving to you what the historic explanations are. You can buy it. You can not buy it. I don't care. I'm just telling you where it's coming from. Now, what did circumcision do? Circumcision was in the Old Testament administered to whom? Adults? Yeah. Yeah. Infants? Yeah. Depending upon what? Depending upon their association with that covenant community. If someone was born into that covenant community, they were circumcised as baby. If someone came into that covenant community as a foreigner, as a stranger, as a proselyte, if you will, then, hey, okay, circumcised as an adult. It depended. There was both. It depended upon what your status was in relationship to that visible community. Wonderful picture. A sign of the visible covenant. Here was a visible mark of identification within the covenant community. Did circumcision in the Old Testament do anything in the world to save anybody? Did circumcision do anything to affect a regeneration or a forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament? No, not a thing. Not a thing. This is why we have so much emphasis in the Old Testament upon the circumcision of the heart. Here's Moses, and I think this is remarkable, and I like to throw this out to those that give Moses a bad rap. You know, Moses is set up for us here as the great legalistic lawgiver. No, you know, just do. That's Moses. Great law. But yet Moses, and this is remarkable to me, when you come to the last book that Moses wrote, Deuteronomy, the last sermon that he preached to these people, at the very end of that wilderness experience, they've been marching around the desert for 40-odd years. And during that 40-odd years, and we know this from Joshua, but we know that during those 40-odd years of wandering in the wilderness, there was no circumcision practice. They weren't circumcised. All the kids that were born into that nation were not circumcised during that wilderness experience. Would you not think that Moses, the great lawgiver, that Moses, this one that was so bent on doing this and doing that and just following, would tell these people, come on, you've got to be circumcised. But not a word. Not a word does he say about circumcising the flesh, but he does say in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse whatever, 12 or so, circumcise the heart. Circumcise the heart. That's what needs to be taken care of. Circumcise the heart. Jeremiah, now preaching to a people that were proud of their circumcision. Now preaching to a people that felt confident because they had this external mark of covenant identification. And Jeremiah doesn't give them any hope in that physical circumcision. He says, circumcise your heart. So whether you're not circumcised, the issue is circumcise the heart. If you are circumcised, the issue is circumcise the heart. That's the reality. That's the reality. The circumcision of the flesh was simply an external rite, a visible sign to mark an individual as a member of that visible community. And being a part of that visible community resulted in a whole bunch of privilege. You see? In ancient Israel, if you were marked as part of that visible community, there was a whole bunch of privilege that belonged to you. You could be an unbeliever, but there were some external privileges that belonged to you by virtue of the fact that you were in that external nation. Now, spiritual, or the proper exercise of that circumcision on that infant even was to mark that child out as being part of this visible community. And that, ultimately, what was being symbolized would come to reality. Why, again, does Deuteronomy place such a great emphasis on the Christian home? You read Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what's Moses instructing the people here? You bring these kids into your home. These kids are part of your family. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you go in, when you go out, you're keeping the law of God. You're keeping the word of God before those kids. What a privilege that was. What Hittite, or Canaanite, or Jebusite, or Hivite, whatever else is in that list of Israel's neighbors, what other kid in Palestine during that time, what Hittite kid woke up and his mother taught him, in the beginning, God created the heaven? Wasn't there? What a privilege it was. And what a responsibility was placed upon that Christian parent, and I use the word there, that godly home, to keep the things of God before that child, to raise that child, to teach that child, to instruct that child in the things of God. That in the providence of God, in the purpose of God, in the will of God, that in the day to come, the spiritual reality would come. Would come. It didn't always come. There were people that were circumcised in the flesh in Israel that today are in hell. It didn't always come. But it was a promise that was given to that Christian parent, to that godly parent, that this kid is being born into a home with privilege. Let me mark out by faith this child as a member of that community. And those that would argue for pedobaptism reason that way. Here's a child born into this home. Special. Special. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. speaks even of the parent or the child of even but one believing parent. It says that kid is holy. Not holy internally. No, no, no. I know that and you know that. Any kid. And I have to admit this, and it breaks my heart in a sense, but I have to admit this, that even Caitlin, show signs of depravity from time to time. Special. So the holiness is not innate in her nature. But by the grace of God, she was born into a home that is distinct. And that kid is different. Different from, I don't want to say the neighbor kids because they're believers too, but you understand what I'm saying. But different from the kids of the world who are going to be raised as heathens, who are going to be raised without reference to God, without reference to the gospel, without reference to the Word of God. Our kids are special in the providence of God. I believe in household salvation. I believe that God has given a promise to me and to my seed. To me and to my seed. I believe it. Mark of faith that God will keep His word. Now let's just say that believing all of that, we still want to argue for believers' baptism only. Okay. Doesn't change the promise. It doesn't change the promise. Okay. No problem. All I want to say, all right, and my time is gone here, is that those that hold to believers' baptism strictly have good scriptural reason for doing so. They do. And those that would argue for infant baptism within the confines here of historic Protestantism, Reform, have good reason for doing so. We're going to get along one with the other. We're not going to disdain one another. But it's my concern that you know and are convinced and led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to know what you believe. I have no mission whatsoever to convince you of anything in this regard. I really don't. I have no mission. But I don't want you to blow all this stuff off just because this is what you thought it was or think it means or whatever else. We've got the Bible, got the Spirit. Pray that God will convince us of truth. And nobody is going to judge, and nobody is going to look down and say, oh, you're not this or you're not that. You're not really, I'm not going to play that game. We're not going to play that game. But we rejoice in the reality, and I don't care. Again, ultimately, what your views are here. But I would say to you, Christian parents, I don't care what your views are here. I'm not talking about baptism. But I am saying, take seriously the promise that God has given to you. And take serious the responsibility that God has placed upon you so that your kid indeed is different and enjoys the difference in your home. Didn't have to be born in your home, you know. The kid had nothing to do with it. It's the providence of God. Why is it that God gave me the two boys that he gave me? And it rejoices my heart. There's nothing quite, I must say, and if I could just speak as a fool here for a moment.